Yeah, well, good morning. It is beautiful out there. It's good to see spring beginning to spring forth and have that visible reminder of God's resurrecting ways. So, like David mentioned, we're continuing in our Commands of Christ series, and this week we're going to be back in Luke 18 in a little while, and the specific focus is Jesus' exhortation and repeated commands to his followers and all listeners to humble ourselves. So I don't know how that hits you when you hear it, whether it makes you a little apprehensive or cringe or excited, but however it is, that's the focus of this passage today. We're going to pray, ask the Lord to lead us forward, and then march forward. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word again, and that your grace and truth give us life. Praise you, Jesus, that you have said the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And we know that you have the words of eternal life. So this morning, may our hearts be open to you and attentive. We pray that you'd feed us, you'd help us in all the ways we need. Amen. You can consider the life of Jesus and see how there's quite a spectrum of the way he acts in different situations. For example, there are times where he is strongly rebuking people, as when he tells the Pharisees that they're whitewashed tombs and hypocrites, or when he says to one of his closest disciples, "Get behind me, Satan." That's quite an extreme. And of course, there's the famous episode where Jesus is cleansing the temple, overturning tables. He's clearly very moved, in fact, zealous for his Father's glory. I mention those examples because it might surprise you to know that those behaviors, those words, are born of a humble heart. And frequently, when we hear humility and humble, it's a lot easier to think of meek, mild. But humility is not a personality type, and it's not one mode of behavior. Instead, it's a heart from which lots of righteous actions and behaviors and words flow. We're going to see that. So, surprising examples of Jesus. He talked about this subject very frequently, but we're going to look in Luke 18 at a parable and then a scenario that help summarize a lot of what Jesus focused on. So, starting with this parable in Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
That's where we'll stop.
In reality, the rest of this chapter has a couple other examples that relate to the same big theme, a rich young ruler, a blind beggar, but we're going to stop there for now. Jesus focused on the call to humility and the call against pride over and over again in his ministry. He had a massive emphasis on humility and a repeated emphasis. He ruthlessly attacked the posture of pride, and he described that as dangerous, deadly. And then he pointed to lowliness and humility of all things as the path to true happiness and exaltation. In fact, the first three Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount all relate to humility, like blessed are the pure or the poor in spirit, and etc. And then Jesus' one description of his own heart included humility, lowliness. And then, like we've just seen in one parable, but after another, Jesus condemns pride and commends humility. So, why does Jesus make such a big deal of humility? And why is it so crucial? Why is Jesus so hard on pride? And what makes that such a big deal? Why should you seek to earnestly humble yourself and make all-out war on pride? Well, I'm glad that you asked all those questions. Because in the next little while, we'll spend some time considering the high-stakes questions that I've just expressed. Because whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and vice versa. So the way we're going to proceed today is focusing on three reasons that humility is really the most fitting frame for us as human beings, the most fitting heart and mind that we can have as humans. And then fourth focus that's encouraging to us in our battle. All right. So first of all, three reasons. The first one's only implied in Jesus' focus on children here, but it's the fact that lowliness is our lot as humans. Lowliness is our lot. What do I mean? Well, here are some conditions common to every human being. Fragility, dependence, vulnerability, uncertainty, frailty. You might think, really, every human being? Well, if you need more convincing, consider these uplifting facts. The most accomplished person in the world could die at any moment. The strongest person in the world could be killed in a random accident. Lightning could hit a tree or hit the person. I mean, the vast majority of life is outside of our control. So that's fragility. That's vulnerability. But in addition, no one has anything except what they've been given. And beyond that, in a few generations, we will most likely, be forgotten by everyone alive. In about 100-150 years, probably all of us will be forgotten, for the most part. If you do accomplish something amazing, like winning a Super Bowl or a World Cup or a gold medal, or writing a great book or a great song, or inventing a great recipe, or starting a great company, or just being the best in your field, you know, honestly, most people in the world won't really care. The majority. I mean, who, after all, invented lasagna? If you can tell me, I'll be very impressed. Most people probably won't even know, even if you're the best. How many of you can name the person who started Hallmark? Okay, how about Bass Pro? or Evergy. No one? Okay, these are huge companies making tons of money, and no one even knows who started them. What are the names of the Americans who won gold medals in the 1984 Olympic Games? Nope. Okay. Who won the Super Bowl in 1989? In some group, someone would know, but this is not that group. All right, what was the best-selling fictional book of 2021? Still, no takers. All right, so, I mean, these are notable things. At the moment, whoever that person was, whoever was on the right circle to be involved in that celebration, it probably felt for a little while like this is the peak. And yet, we don't even know who they are anymore. So even if you were one of the people directly involved in these things, the point is that everyone will soon get on with their lives or lose interest. Because all of us are fleeting. Our lives are a vapor. From dust we were made, and to dust we will return. But none of us need to be discouraged by this, because recognition and acclaim actually are not the point. They're not the measure of a soul-satisfying life. So, that's good. But let's keep going. Here's the crazy thing. In all these descriptions of our innate lowliness, I haven't even mentioned another huge cause for humility. And that would be our sinfulness. The human capacity for selfishness or self-deception or self-aggrandizement, self-centeredness, and self-justification, they're like a bottomless pit. Depravity of heart is one of the biblical doctrines that is hardest for humans to admit and yet easiest to prove. For example, who teaches children to put themselves first? Who teaches them to lie and steal and cheat? Have you noticed that these traits are not merely learned and caught from their parents? I mean, my wife couldn't be here today, but I would say, I didn't teach them that. Did you teach them that? And yet these are the default mode of kids from the earliest age, because it's the default mode of the human heart without correction or alteration. It's an indwelling sin. And even the desire to be good is often infected with the desire to be admired and acclaimed. I might have already shared one distinct memory I have as a child waiting for guests to arrive at my parents' community group, which we called home group back in the 90s. And my memory is waiting in the front hallway with a broom in one hand and a Bible in the other, just waiting for the guests to get there so that they would come in and say, "Wow, what an admirable young man, reading the Bible even while he sweeps the entryway. How great, how awesome is he?" So as we get older, our tactics become more subtle. And yet even religious and spiritual pride is one of the ugliest forms of all. So, in us, that is, in our flesh, dwells nothing good. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 7, we're born with sin indwelling us, and it remains a force to be reckoned with all of our lives. So, for all these reasons and more, lowliness is our lot as human beings. That's true whether we admit it or not, whether we see it or not. It doesn't mean we'll accept it, but we are humble in position and reality even if we resist and reject that reality all of our lives. But it would benefit us not to. The irony and the paradox is that the posture that we naturally hate as human beings and resist is in fact the place of greatest blessing. It's the path to highest joy and exaltation, as we will see. So, but first of all, it's fitting for us to be humble because lowliness is our lot in life as humans. But secondly, humility is our calling, as we see from what Jesus says right here. And this brings us to the parable that we read, the parable of Jesus, to the truth of this parable. At the very end, he summarizes saying, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is simply taking our rightful place before God and giving him his place. And that's how the Lord is honored and how we enjoy his undeserved kindness and mercy and generosity and abundance, like we see in that parable. The man who humbles himself brings nothing. He simply takes his rightful place before God as an undeserving sinner and gives God his rightful place as the gracious giver. On the other hand, pride is always based on lies. It's built on lies. So you see this Pharisee, he's standing by himself because pride isolates from others. And then he's focusing, this Pharisee, on superficial areas for his own self-inflation. Areas that actually aren't even commands of Scripture. Fasting twice a week, that's never even commanded. Tithing of everything he gets, well, it sounds like he's going above and beyond. But even if it's simply submitting to what the law talked about, it's still this focus on the external as opposed to the heart. And that's the tendency of pride. You also see him putting down others so that he can be puffed up himself, because pride needs to look down on other people to take its position, to find its security. It needs to treat others with contempt, which is exactly why we're told Jesus told that parable. So the Pharisee is justifying himself by looking down on others, whereas the tax collector simply recognizes the truth. He admits it. He owns his sinfulness. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And he asks God for mercy with zero pretense of merit. He doesn't say, because of what I've done, because I've had a good day, because I'm not as bad as those people. None of that. Simply sheer grace, casting himself on God. And Jesus said, this man came away justified. So as that parable shows, part of humility is doing battle with our innate pride, our natural pride. Because even though we are lowly in reality, as we mentioned earlier, just our innate lowliness, we're naturally entitled in our mentality, naturally ungrateful to God for what we've been given, or we're self-crediting for what God and others have given us. So despite the fact that we are dependent on God for every single breath that we breathe, and we can't even keep our heart beating apart from his mercy, ironically, our default position as humans is still pride rather than humility. And therefore, we have to do battle against our default mode. So humility is not posturing. It's not pretending. It's an alignment of our mind and heart with reality. It's an abandonment of pretense and hubris. However, that being said, even though humility is aligning with reality, one of the biggest challenges in the battle against pride is that it is a shape-shifting enemy. It can have very different expressions. So pride can be expressed in arrogance and it could also be expressed in timidity or self-pity. On Friday afternoon, I was planning to work on my sermon, but I was interrupted for about 45 minutes unexpectedly because I got a text. Kansas Department of Motor Vehicles, you have an overdue traffic violation. Here are the results of failing to comply. So I clicked on the link, look it up, Kansas Department of Revenue, and it's not even that much. Okay, I didn't know we owed anything, but okay. But can you guess? It was a scam. It looked real. It presented as urgent. And it wasn't until I had given two different credit card numbers that I realized what was going on. Because they get the number, and then it takes a long time to load, and then they say it's invalid. It's like, oh, I better try another one. So that's why it took so long, because I had to call two different banks to stop, cancel that card, then call the other bank, stop, cancel that card. I think it happened before anything was taken from my accounts, but so annoying. So that delayed me. But the point for our purposes today is that pride is always a scam. It sometimes appears pitiable. Sometimes appears justified. It can hide under the guise of respectability and religious practice. Pride can hide under charity and kindness, niceness. It can be at the root of both an inferiority or superiority complex. And yet at its heart, it's counterfeit. It will always plunder you. And by the way, if you get a text from the Kansas Department of Vehicles, it's a scam. They won't do that. All right, but pride is a scam too, and it wants human praise and recognition. And that can be expressed in the wounded self-pity that resents not getting what it thinks it deserves, or it can be expressed in boasting. Two very different external expressions with the same root. So on the one hand, pride is at the root of all racism or discrimination against other people, but it can also be at the root of charitable work that's seeking the praise of people. So it's this shape-shifting dragon that attacks us from within. In whatever form it takes, there are some common signs, though. And this parable Jesus tells reveals some of those. One would be self-merit, that I deserve better than others, because I am better. At least I'm better than them. Instead of recognizing that all humans are made in God's image, so we have equal value as God's creation, pride self-elevates with self-merit. I'm better. Whatever the reason. Secondly, is the root of self-rule. That pride says, I like to keep control myself. Why should I submit to God? I think I know best what's going to make me happy. So that holding on to control is a second common root. And then thirdly would be self-reliance. I can do it myself. I can make this work. I'll earn my own way. Now, in some settings, that's a good mode of operation, but not when it comes before God. So, self-merit, self-rule, self-reliance. Notice that each of these foundations for pride is based on lies. They lead to sorrow and loss. Even though the expressions on the outside of pride are many, there's this common root of refusing to give God his place and then accept our true position before him. That's the common root. By contrast, humility is based on truth. It hurts our pride in the beginning, but it leads to deep and eternal joy. Why is that? Well, it's because humility is our capacity. And we see this in Jesus' parable of the children, where he says, not the parable, the occasion where he tells his disciples, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So, humility is our capacity. In what ways are we to become like children? Should we be irresponsible, messy, out of control? No, children are naturally lowly. Like we talked about at the beginning, all humans are. Well, children in particular are dependent. Think about this. Kids aren't entrusted with the world's power or riches. They're rarely the objects of the world's acclaim. But generally speaking, they don't really care. After all, they just want to have fun. That lowliness, it's not concerned about pretense or grasping after money or power or possessions or acclaim. That relates to what Jesus is pointing to in kids. But there's something more. Children are not concerned about merit in seeking or wanting from their parents and what they want or they need. So if my daughter, especially if my 7-year-old daughter asks me, "Dad, can you help me? Dad, can I have a special drink? Dad, can I have some ice cream? Dad, will you play with me?" She's not concerned about whether she's earned these requests. She doesn't care if she has merited them or if she's worthy of such a petition. She simply knows that she has her father's heart, and so she boldly asks for what she needs or wants. And Jesus told his disciples, "If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" But here's the key. Humility is our capacity for God. Humility is our capacity for receiving and enjoying God's grace. Humility doesn't earn anything from God. It merits nothing from him, like the tax collector praying, but it does align with reality. And in so doing, it just makes way for his overflowing kindness. Imagine if you were invited to your uncommonly rich friend's party. He throws a party, tells everybody to bring a gift bag. So what do you give to someone who already has everything? What do you present to someone who doesn't need anything? A gift bag. Maybe put a candle in it? A collector's item? Jelly beans? How do you avoid looking like an idiot? Well, it just so happens that one person comes to the party with a bag that is entirely empty. And this uncommonly wealthy friend fills that bag for him with diamonds. Well, the bag represents your heart. And it is our uncommonly rich God, who needs nothing. And yet he invites you to bring your emptiness. Christ's call for humility is a call to make way for welcoming the ultimate treasure, his presence, his fellowship, his glory, his power and love and joy. Humility that takes our place before God, gives him his place, is making way for him. So humility doesn't earn anything, but it makes room for the best things. So then, how do we cultivate a humble heart? Great question. Here are three ways that we'll focus on. Briefly, number one, the first step is simply agreeing with God. about ourselves and about Him. Own your status. Acknowledge your dependence. You could do this immediately. Lord, I agree with you. I am not intrinsically superior to anyone. I don't deserve your favor. I am totally dependent on you. Apart from you, I can do nothing good. Everything I have is a gift from you. That's the first step, agreeing with God about yourself and about Him. We see that in the tax collector's prayer. The second step is aligning with this reality. So first, you're agreeing in your interaction with God. Secondly, you're aligning with this reality. What does that look like? I recently read a true story. Some of you might have read the same story, but it was a great illustration of this. It's about a Christian man named Sean, who after 20 years of marriage noticed that his wife, with whom he thought he had a good marriage, was beginning to slowly pull away. The way she looked at him began to sour. She criticized him for things that he didn't even think were his fault. She started comparing him unfavorably to other men. When he tried to talk to her about her behavior, she blamed him for everything. And then one night she gave him the "I love you, but I'm not in love with you anymore" speech and told him that she'd been reading about emotional abuse and narcissism. And Sean was blindsided because out of nowhere, it seemed like his good marriage was in crisis. She told him she was staying for now, but that he'd have to win her back. So it seemed like she already had one foot out the door, if not two. So Sean tried to make all the changes she asked for, but her feelings for him didn't improve. They went to marriage counseling, but that only made things worse when the female counselor sided with his wife. Then he joined a Christian men's program focused on taking ownership of all the ways a husband could change for the better. And he went into this full throttle and made terrific progress. He began to actually lead his family with compassion and responsibility and authority, not asking for permission for the ways he needed to change or permission to lead, but including his wife whenever that was appropriate. So it didn't happen overnight, but eventually, after months of growing in all sorts of areas in his life, the breakthrough finally came. His wife came to him in tears and repented of a secret emotional affair that had caused the entire crisis. She apologized for everything that she'd put him through and begged him to forgive her, which he did. Now, this story could just have easily happened the opposite direction. You might know real life stories like that. Either way, however, there is a truth for us to understand that is universal. There's a powerful influence when one individual owns their own faults and seeks to fully align with God's calling for them. Come what may. Like, I'm going to simply own my wrong and respond to my calling before God. That story, by the way, also illustrates limitation that's common in a therapeutic framework. Therapy, counsel can be sources of a lot of good. God can use different sources. In fact, all truth is God's truth. So even whether someone knows God or not, if they're saying true things, God gets the credit for that. But a common pattern in a lot of therapeutic practices is to focus on resolving someone's pain and suffering in a way that doesn't address areas where sin or deception may need to be exposed. And here's the problem. The reason I mention that is because sometimes, whether physically or emotionally, we can medicate pain without resolving the cause. And just as like you don't want that to happen with your body, to merely medicate the pain without resolving the cause of the pain, for real spiritual growth, humility is required. We have to recognize and own our wrong to resolve root issues and make deep and lasting progress. And we have to embrace our own calling before God, independently of how others might be or might not be embracing theirs, how they're treating us, or how they respond. So, humility is not only admitting or agreeing with God, it's aligning with this truth. And part of that is owning our wrong, owning our responsibility, independent of anyone else. But humility is more than owning your wrong or your responsibility. To truly give God His place and align with our rightful place before Him, we have to understand this. And that's that humility is not only admitting you're wrong, but also receiving what you don't deserve. The tax collector in the parable illustrates that powerfully. How is that, or what is that like? It's like children who have no qualms asking for what they want and they need. No hesitation calling for help. Because humility is not only owning our wrong, it's asking and receiving what we do not deserve. And why is that? John Piper writes that the joy of the humble doesn't reside in being deserving, but in receiving mercy. So, aligning with the truth, that is the second way that we cultivate humility. The first step, agreeing with God. Second, aligning with the reality. And thirdly, Jesus calls us to seek maximum exaltation. So, seeking exaltation. How does that strike you? The key is not merely to seek and oppose and reject pride, which we should, and that's needed. We should make war on pride, but that's not enough. The absence of self-merit and self-credit, that's not enough. They're meant to create room for something else, and that's the presence of God's abundant grace. We're told over and over again in Scripture, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And the point here is that He gives a special favor, a surpassing provision and portion of His undeserved kindness as we make way for it. So humility is a means to an end, not an end in itself. Humility is seeking the fullness of God. Humility is the emptiness of self-centeredness that makes room for enjoying God's presence, His grace, His truth, His love, His joy. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says that directly. I used to feel like it couldn't be right to seek this. So even though Jesus promised it, and He seems to be encouraging it, I would think, oh, don't think about that part. When I first began to learn about humility. But Jesus wants us to seek this kind of exaltation. He encourages it. So humility seeks exaltation in two ways. First, exaltation of God, of course. We're created to glorify God, to reflect His greatness. But secondly, the exaltation from God. This is the good kind of glory seeking. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees, how can you believe when you seek the glory that comes from men and do not seek the glory that comes from God? So we're supposed to seek a glory that comes from God, a better glory, a higher and eternal one. The humble heart is asking, How can I maximize my enjoyment of God? How can I maximize His praise? The good news is that God is exalted, glorified, by giving Himself to us in the fullest possible degree. The more filled we are with God, the more satisfied we are, and the more exalted He is. This is God's spectacular design. And we could spend a whole series of messages on this, but in summary, God's design is that He exalts His name through sharing Himself with us. He exalts Himself by giving Himself to us. And He shares Himself with us through exalting His name. In this way, God's glory and our satisfaction are one and the same. And that's on purpose. Ultimately, God's exaltation and our exaltation are two sides of the same coin. God glorifies Himself by sharing Himself with us, giving Himself to us, revealing Himself to us. And He gives Himself to us, reveals Himself to us by glorifying Himself. So, these are not in conflict, but in harmony. That means we need to take action to agree with God about our status, ask for what you don't deserve, receive what you don't deserve. Seek to make maximum room for the glory of God in your heart by making combat against pride. Now, so far we've been talking all about vertical, us and God, but what does this look like toward other humans? Well, when we have our place before God rightly accepted like this, then the heart of a servant of Jesus doesn't ask, how can I maximize my recognition and admiration from other people? Instead, because it's after God, it asks, how can I do the most good for others? Because beneath that is a deeper desire. And it's not, how can I maximize my praise before men, but instead, how can I maximize God's pleasure in me and mine in Him? As I've heard one preacher put it, who needs the praise of the serfs when you have the praise of the King? That heart wants maximum pleasure of God and in God. And then it's free to seek others' good. Humility makes way for us to enjoy God's presence. And in His presence is fullness of joy. And it's seeking His praise and His commendation. But also, part of our joy will be how much we shared it with others in this life. Paul writes about this when he says that the world races to receive a perishable prize, but we an imperishable. We are running our race to cross the finish line and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. Part of our joy with Jesus will be the benefit He brought to others through our life. So, take the lowly road of doing costly things that bring both temporal and eternal benefit to others. The Lord satisfies our souls through exalting Himself, showing His glory and His beauty, and He exalts Himself by satisfying our souls in Him. Final questions. How can we be sure of these things? And how can we actually do these things? That brings us to our fourth and final main point, and that's that the paradox is that Humility is making way for God to be all, but humility itself is a gift from God. It's the gift that makes room for all the others. How can we possibly humble ourselves? Well, it's through the grace of the only humble God Himself. Through the strength of the only God who serves us Himself. God gives us humility as we behold its perfection in Jesus. So consider that Jesus was God, infinite and eternal, but He embodied lowliness when He came to earth. The King of Kings identified with the poor and the outcast and children. On the one hand, He was the unquestioned Lord and Master, and yet He poured Himself out for the people who were under His care. So Jesus was God incarnate, and yet He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus substituted Himself for you. He gave up all of His glory and His privilege. And why did He do that? He did it so that He could bear your sin, your sickness, your sorrow. Why would He do that? He did that so that He could share all of His glory and privilege with you. His humility is our salvation. And in Luke 12:37, He tells us about this astonishing future. Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, Him, finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them." That is our God. That is our Savior. The God who's so self-sufficient that He will serve us. We serve a God who serves His servants. And He enables our battle against pride. He enables our humility. He gives it to us. He makes the battle worth every cost. And He's the reward that makes the position of humility the place of peace and joy. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. May that be us. Amen. We'll pray. Lord, we worship You as the only God. We do want to accept our place before You and to give You Your place. Thank You that You give everything we need to us by grace. Amen.